You know, in 2,000 years since the founding of the church, we are still exploring the depths of these truths and what that hymn just reflected is the seed, is the fruit of the seed that Christ is planting right in this text this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 9. Our text begins in verse number 14. I'll be reading through verse number 17, Matthew chapter 9, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And Father, we ask, you will implant your word so deep within our souls and engraved so indelibly upon our hearts that it changes the way we think, the way we live, and for those who've yet to come to Christ, use the gospel to change who they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you are seated, those who want to slip out to Disciple Town can do so at this time. A few years ago, I was over at my neighbor's. He was asking for my help on a project in his home. That tells you how desperate my neighbor is. I was on a ladder inside the house, and that's scary. When his daughter had her coat on, she was about to head out to go somewhere that night. And she said, "Hey, I've been meaning to ask you a question." She said, "What's the difference between Catholic and Baptist?" And I said, "How much do you really want to know?" And then she got this look. You know, it's not like we were sitting at the kitchen table with a big bowl of popcorn and we had a couple hours. I mean, she was heading out the door. And she was just thinking that it's going to be this one or two word little answer. And I knew that this was a whole lot bigger than what she was asking. And so that's why I asked, and she had a place to get to and just really didn't want to hear a real long explanation that my kids would tell you that I'm very capable of giving. And so she bolted out the door. But I thought of that when I read this text, because here come the disciples of John, and they ask what seems to be this somewhat simple, innocuous question. "Hey, how come we have to fast? The Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast." You see, the Pharisees not only fasted, that is, they went without food on the Day of Atonement, as well as the New Year Day, but they fasted every Monday and Thursday. And that was a tradition. That was not something that was commanded in Scripture. That was a tradition of the elders, but it became expected. If you were a Pharisee, that is what you did. And it apparently was something that the disciples of John the Baptist did as well. And so here are the people who have the reputation in the community. They are the ones who are really serious about God. They fast twice a week. And here comes along Jesus and his disciples. And they don't fast. I mean, how do you get away with that? Now, do you remember our text from last week? We looked at verses 9 through 13, which was the story about Matthew and his call to follow Christ. And he celebrated that with a huge dinner. I'm guessing the dinner was on Monday or Thursday. And I'm guessing the disciples were talking about, man, that was a spread of food. And the Pharisees, and particularly the disciples of John the Baptist, are hearing all about this and saying, well, this isn't fair. How come you guys get to eat on Monday and Thursday and we don't? So they naturally want to know, why do we have to fast and you don't? And yet the answer that Jesus gives seems a little odd, doesn't it? So, point number one, what is the deal with fasting and what on earth was Jesus talking about? That's verses 14 and 15. The response of Jesus is sort of like, all right, how much do you guys really want to know type of a response? And instead of giving them a surface answer, he takes them deeper. And he says things that go to the heart of the matter. Because Jesus always goes after the heart. And in many cases, Jesus will give answers to questions that have this like delayed impact. He says something that at the moment, you know, the disciples are kind of banging their heads against each other saying, what? What's he talking about? But later on, particularly after his resurrection, even after his ascension, when they're looking back into the Old Testament, and that's when they have those moments of, whoa! That's what he was talking about. And I think some of that's even going on in this text as well. Let's remember, though, that fasting is directly related to grief. Now, we know that even just experientially, that when you are going through a time of enormous grief, you don't feel like eating. It's as if your system just kind of shuts down. It's as if you've got other more important things to focus on. And eating and taking the time to prepare a meal and going through all of that is just not what you want to be doing at that time. Now, the Pharisees fasted originally because their nation was in bondage to Rome. Not only that, they were grieving because many of the Jews around them were not living kosher lives. They were not living in obedience to the Old Testament law. Life in Israel was not what it was supposed to be. The glory of Israel was gone. So the Pharisees were fasting. Now we know that over time, for some of them, particularly most of them, their fasting had less and less to do with their grieving over the spiritual poverty of their country and mourning over that. And it became more and more of having to do with advancing their own self-righteousness, advancing their own spiritual reputation. Do you remember in Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee went to the temple to pray, he went there to give gifts, and he looked and he saw the publican. And what did the Pharisee say? How did he pray? He said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this publican. I fast twice a week. Here's my righteousness. Here's my goodness. Here's all that I do for you, God. And you can see how what had originally been a mourning over sin actually got perverted and turned into, here is what I do for you. Look at how good I am. And now for the disciples of John the Baptist, The fasting was probably more of an urgent response to the spiritual crisis of the day, because John was deeply concerned about the condition of the country. The king was an imposter. His decadent, his immoral life was an embarrassment. It was an indictment upon the land. The high priest position had become totally politicized. And even the Pharisees, who were supposed to have been a reform movement for holiness, had been taken over by self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But the funny thing is, and you see this in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when this account is recorded, you see that the disciples of John the Baptist pose this question as if they have more in alignment with the Pharisees than they do even with the disciples of Jesus. So they're saying, hey, how come we, the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, how come we're the ones who are fasting and you don't? And that is even more interesting when you realize that some of the disciples of Jesus had originally been some of the disciples of John the Baptist. So in other words, some of them are saying, hey, how come you don't have to fast anymore? Which is really, why do you get to eat and we don't get to eat? That just doesn't seem fair. Verse 15, Jesus says, you can't grieve when it's time to party. In other words, I am here. And this is really an astounding statement that Christ makes. Now he asks the question, and I love it. So often, Jesus is asked a question, and he doesn't answer the question just directly as much as he asks a question, because he wants to engage your thinking. All right? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Today, a couple gets engaged, and immediately, the biggest stressor is what? Picking the date. Because as soon as that ring is on her finger, that is the question that everybody's going to be asking. So the date then is determined by what? The procurement for the site of the wedding, and even more significantly in our culture, the reception. And it's huge stress until you get that lined up. And then you send out the save the date notices. Then you send out the invitations. And then the rest of the time you just lose your mind over details. That was not how things happened in the days of Christ. The marriage was typically arranged, often with the consent of the bride and the groom. Not always, but often. And then the groom left. He left to get ready for the marriage. And he would go and prepare a place for her. And his leaving was marked with a promise that he would return to get her, so that where he was, she would be also. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? He left to get everything in order. He had to make certain that he not only had a job and an income, but that he had a home, that he was in a position to be able to care for her and provide for her and protect her. He also had to provide a dowry for the family of the bride, something that is now looking more and more attractive to me all of the time. And meanwhile, the bride was to get ready for the wedding and get ready to leave. She didn't know when he would return. She knew he would return. Everyone was waiting on the bridegroom to show up. And They had to have everything ready for him to show up. And then when he showed up, that is when the celebration would begin. And when he arrived, the wedding was not this little 30-minute ceremony followed by a meal. Oh, no. Weddings and their celebrations lasted for 7 days. There was a lot of food, a lot of wine that was served. All right. So why do we go on diets after Christmas and not before? Well, that's obvious because Christmas is a lousy time to go on a diet. And you certainly do not want to fast. You certainly do not want to grieve when the bridegroom shows up, because that means that the celebration and the festivities and the food and the reunion and the joy is here for everyone. Now, I think most of you know that our son and our daughter-in-law are expecting Robert Burton Johnson IV to arrive in less than 2 months, which I'm going to warn you means that every sermon from now till I die is going to have an illustration in it about my grandkids, all right? I found this cute little shirt, this little outfit actually made by Nike. I've already started. And it says on it, "I have arrived." So I bought it. A shirt like this is really cute on a little baby. If you're 20 years old and you wear a shirt like that, no, not good. But that's what Jesus is saying. They can't fast. I have arrived. Now, we hear these words and we think in terms of Jesus having gone away to prepare a place for us and he's coming back to get us, John 14, and that is true. But recognize all of what his initial coming was about. He came for his bride. And she said, no. That's what's going on right now in this text. You know why? This bride, the church, has been raised up because his people said no. Jesus says, in view of that, and the verse 15, the time for fasting will come. He says, do you notice that? The days will come when the bridegroom is, notice this phrase, taken away from them. I believe that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus speaks about his death. It's a phrase that refers to a violent and unwelcome action, like a kidnapping or an arrest. And Jesus says then when that happens, then it will be time for fasting. Now, at this point, he doesn't say anything more about his death. In fact, no one even understood exactly what he was talking about at this moment. And the fact is, even when he said it more directly to his disciples, as we will see later on in his ministry, even then, they still didn't get it. They didn't even have a category in their mind for the Messiah who would die. But now, Jesus moves on. And he talks about the fact that no one repairs a hole in a piece of clothing with a piece of fabric that has not been washed, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So this brings us to the second point. What is the deal about the cloth and the wine, and what on earth was Jesus talking about? I mean, when he just says what he says in verse 16, No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. I mean, that just sounds like it came in from left field, doesn't it? What on earth is that? And we know there's nothing random about Jesus. Everything that he did, everything that he said was explicitly intentional. And sometimes he said things that forced his listeners and now his readers to engage with and to think, because Jesus wants us to think. He wants us to be engaged so that we have a greater understanding of his plan. And so while it may initially sound a bit odd, there's a point here that he wants you and I to discover. So what is the point? Well, the Pharisees and John's disciples were reflecting the old way of thinking, which was, what do I have to do in order to make myself good enough before God? And part of the answer to that question was fasting. So along comes Jesus and the disciples, and they don't fast. And of course, these guys want to know, how can you be good enough before God and not fast? I mean, if someone comes and says that in order to be good enough before God, you have to fast 3 times a week, and another person comes along and says, you know what, you can be good enough before God, and you only have to fast 1 time a week. Which one are you going with? Well, I'm going with the one, because I like to eat. But you know, the questions have not changed that much in 2,000 years of history, have they? And the sad thing is that they all reveal a fundamental belief that religion is a structure that gives me some hope for eternity and rules that are good for me. And so that's why when we think in terms of religion, we think in terms of what are the rules? What are your rules? What are your rules? So when someone says, what's the difference between Catholic and Baptist? Oftentimes they're thinking in terms of, okay, how do the traditions differ? We tend to look at things as a culture on a surface level. I asked Caleb Evans, our youth intern, to get some of the junior high students this week and to go into a public venue and ask this question of complete strangers. What is the purpose of religion? And the answers are very interesting. I have a whole list of them, but let me just give you some of the answers that they were given. To give moral and spiritual help and encouragement to a group of people. To give you hope, comfort. Ask my wife. That's one person's answer. That's what they said. All right. To let people express themselves. This is significant. Religion is supposed to let you believe what you want to believe. Someone else said to make people feel like they have something to believe in. Another one said make people feel better. Give hope. To pray for people. And you get the whole sense that, okay, religion is something that is good for you, something that we need. But in many cases, there isn't an understanding of that religion isn't something that we create, even though that's often how it appears in this world. And what Jesus was doing here is he's just blowing up everybody's view of religion. The Pharisees and the disciples of John were in their own way, looking for a renewal of the kingdom of Israel, a reformation of her spiritual life. Jesus did not come to bring a renewal or a reformation, but a revolution. And Jesus is already putting them on notice. You cannot confine Jesus in a synagogue because he's blowing up the synagogue and he's replacing it with the church. You cannot limit Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. That temple will be destroyed, but his temple is going to take over the earth. You cannot limit Jesus to the Jews because his people are going to come from every tribe, language, and nation. And at the same time, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament promises. Those Old Testament laws and rituals were there for a purpose. They were there to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. They served Jesus, but Jesus did not serve them. And so, let's look at these two examples. If you have a hole in your pants, or in those days, if you had a hole in your robe, and if you found a matching piece of material that you were going to use to sew into the fabric, then you had better pre-wash that patch, because cloth shrinks from washing, and if you put the new one on without preparing it, then it is going to pull away from the rest of the fabric around it, and the hole that you're going to have is even worse than the one that you originally had. What is the point? You cannot take something that is entirely new and use it in something that is old. It will not work. It is like wine in wineskins. Wineskins were made out of animal skins, and they were used to store wine, particularly if you were going to be traveling. And over time, if you used an old wineskin, it would dry out and be prone to cracking. And if you put new wine in, wine that was still fermenting, into the old wineskin, then the pressure would become too great in that old wineskin, and it would crack, it would leak, it would not only destroy the wineskin, but it would also, you'd lose all the wine. That's why you'd lose everything with it. And again, the point is, don't try to put something new into something that is old. It will not work. Everything will be ruined. So the question is, what is the new wine? What is the old wineskin? And what becomes obvious, even though Jesus doesn't say it all at this point, the new wine is the gospel. The old wineskin is life under the Old Testament law. You cannot advance the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of Christ through the laws and the structure of the Old Testament. Because the laws of the Old Testament point to Christ and they point to the gospel. The system of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, but the structure cannot contain, nor can it advance the gospel. The Old Testament was full of symbols that pointed to the real thing. The real thing is here. The real thing is Christ. And after Christ came, the need for the symbols was gone. Now later on, the Pharisees will become enraged because Jesus does not keep the Sabbath like they think he should. But Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our rest because he has done all of our work for our salvation. That is an entirely new paradigm for them to think about. We rest in him. The Sabbath rest pointed in the Old Testament to the New Testament reality. We don't need to rest on Saturdays anymore. That's what the Sabbath is, the seventh day, Saturday. We don't need to rest on the seventh, on the Sabbath anymore because we have Christ who is our rest. Now Christ did not come and keep all of the rules of the Pharisees. He didn't come and add to the laws of the Old Testament. He came to change us from the inside out. He came to give us a heart that loves him, that seeks to honor him, which is why genuine Christianity is fundamentally not a religion about rules, not a religion about structure. It's fundamentally a relationship of the mind. That means we believe and we trust him. It's a relationship that engages the will. We obey him, and it is a relationship that engages the heart. We love him. It is not a system of control. It's not a system of shame. But when you use the atmosphere of rules and you use the structure of shame in an effort to advance the gospel of grace, you just blow it all up. Let me give you an example. I recently had lunch with a guy who came from, was part of a very rules-driven church. And they would tell you that you needed to believe on Jesus in order to be saved and that you could not earn your forgiveness. But nothing in the church, nothing seemed to line up with what they claimed to believe. There were rules. Everybody knew the code. Rules about what you were supposed to wear, what kind of music people could listen to, what hairstyles were acceptable. And if you didn't keep to the code, there was this social punishment that went on. You were shamed. And in spite of the fact that the leaders of the church all kept to the code externally, when they were there, their lives were full of blatant sin. And so his daughter, my friend's daughter, could not reconcile how you could have all of these rules that you kept in front of others, but behind the scenes, people's lives were angry. They were manipulative. They were even immoral. So guess what she did? Oh, she rebelled, right? She converted to Islam. Because she found in Islam more rules, more structure. She concluded that the problem was that the people didn't have enough rules. They simply needed more rules. She found that, she thought, in Islam. But after following that, she found that what she was looking for was not in the rules of Islam either. And eventually, by God's grace, she found it in Christ. Because Jesus kept the rules we couldn't. He lived the life we couldn't. He fulfilled our righteousness. And that is the point of his words. He was just telling them that he's going to be taken away. End of verse 15. His dying was going to be the inauguration of the new wine. It was an inauguration of a new way of living. All of this, he's setting in motion already here in Matthew chapter 9. Let me ask you two things and I'll be done. Are you known for your joy? Jesus said that because he had come, it was not time for grief, it was time for joy. And we live right now in between the two comings of Christ. So we experience grief, but our grief is not forever. Our joy is. Grief will not win, joy will. Christ has come and is coming again. So I ask you, are you known for your joy? Some of you are known for being people who are impossible to please. You are impossible to please. Do you know that that's not a fruit of the Spirit? I am not encouraging you to be that way. That is not a commendable attribute. That is not attractive. That is not engaging. That does not cause other people to delight. You act as if your spiritual gift is to criticize and to disagree with an attitude. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from Jesus. It does not soften your heart. It doesn't help you to be tender to the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't help your kids either. If I'm understanding Christ correctly in his answer to the disciples, there will not be fasting in heaven. Amen. There will not be mourning or scowling in heaven. There will not be arms crossed and eyebrows furrowed in heaven. There will be no Mutombo finger wagging in heaven. For some of you, your arms wouldn't know what to do if they weren't crossed. You know what I mean? And I say this in love, but if you think your face would break if you would smile in church, what are you going to do in heaven? Because if you don't have joy here, what makes you think that you actually belong to the one who is infinite joy? Question number two. Are you in bondage to traditions? Traditions can be useful unless you use them as standards of right and wrong. If something is not clearly mandated in the Bible for the church or for your life, then we dare not add it in and pretend that we are doing God a favor because we discovered something that he forgot to include. Now, I have been your pastor so long that we now have traditions that I started. Not long ago, I was accused of changing something that, quote, we have always done. And I said, what are you talking about? I'm the one who started it. And I said, if I started it, I can unstart it. And it just was a reminder to me how scary, quickie things can happen and become part of how we've always done it when we haven't always done it. And over time, this is what the church tends to become: structure, tradition, rules, ceremony. Ah, Jesus gave us a better way. My neighbor's daughter was not really interested that night in a long explanation. She didn't realize there was one. But you know what? About 2 years later, her and her fiancé came over to our home. We sat down at our kitchen table, and Kathy and I had a chance to just lay out for them the entire gospel. It was an event that was, oh my goodness, probably 18 years in the making. You know what I mean? A lot of times you're just looking and looking and praying for those opportunities, and when it comes, it's just, ah, finally. And I got to tell you, and I think many of you know this as well, when you have the opportunity to explain to somebody what it is that you believe, isn't it so refreshing to be able to tell them the gospel instead of saying, well, this is just how we have always done it? Because how we have always done it won't save anybody, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will.